to page 2, and we'll sum up the effects of the fall just about two-thirds of the way down our page. The effects of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, especially when linked with Romans 1:18-32, can be summed up as follows. A, man lost relationship with God and so came into death. Now those two references in brackets. First one is, Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now that's life eternal, is a relational thing. When you know God as God, then that is life. And you work that out on the human level. If you have a good relationship with anybody, that's great. That's good life. If you have a bad relationship, it's bad life. That's just practical. But if you were to really come to know God, not to know about God, but come to know God relationally, that would be the totality of life that a human being could have. So Christ calls that eternal life. And in 1 John 5:20, John repeats that same thought. So when man lost relationship with God, he came into death. And as we said before, and this is a summary, of course, this death was primarily relational, but resulted eventually in physical death. Now, I wouldn't know how you could compute the enormous number of units, if you can talk that way, of fear that operate in the world. We'll pick that up later, but the basis of the fear of life is the fear of death. And whilst we can say that death is something to which we have to come, and we have to come to terms with it, and whilst we say that death is part of life in the sense that it's inevitable, it's more than that. Human beings know that their mortality, the corruption of their bodies, the approach of death, the declension of physical and mental powers, all of that is horrifying to the human spirit. And yet, today we've got certain techniques by which we can come to terms with that, on the psychological level. But I wonder if anybody ever really does come to terms with it. So that death is something we've got to take into consideration in the whole of our theological anthropology. To lose relationship with God is to be alienated from Him and to be cut off from the constant source of true life. Now, we said if you're cut off from the Word, you have to have your own word or somebody else's word, and there are many, many words, and you've got to choose between those words, and you've got to fashion your own words. Life is very difficult in that case. Now, time again in the Bible, God is called the fountain of living waters. The fountain of the living God is the fountain of living waters. And so our source of life is Him. And don't think in terms of religion. Don't think in terms of religion. Think in terms of faith. When you use the term spiritual, never put it into that category of those people who are in high, flown, airy, fairy situations. Religion is man's search after God, but faith is man having been discovered by God, and so discovering God. So don't ever be a religious person, dangerous sort of thing, religious person, but be a person of faith. Now, when you are linked, you have the nexus with the source of life, then life manifests itself in many marvelous and wonderful ways. Now, it is true that God sustains man's biological existence. Now, those who are not here last week, every time you read this word man, don't read male, read man, woman together. And if you can't read that, then you don't yet have a true view of what humanity is. It is inseparably male-female as one entity, not as an amalgam of a male and a female. Now, that's very, very important. We'll come to that a bit later in our study. It is true that God sustains man's biological existence, but man is out of life. Because a person has never had the richness of life in God and knowing his being and the being of God in communion, he does not know what he has missed. John makes a statement, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's an extraordinary statement. And Peter makes the statement, we are participators in the divine nature. And I don't think there's anybody here today who could expound that to its limits. Right, secondly, man's lost relationship within the community of humanity. The one flesh unity of the primal couple was divided, the man accusing the woman, and the woman, of course, accusing the serpent. Now, I think we just have to pause for a minute here. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. And it was a one flesh. There's nothing wrong with that one flesh, the union of flesh, but it's one humanity together. And that's what it was. God created man first, capital M-A-N, and then he created man and woman and called them man. Now, that's what the scriptures called them man. People say we must get rid of that generic term man because it's got a male connotation. It can't have a male connotation only. It's a male-female connotation, but a miracle where you do not divide the sexes, the genders. It's one. And if you're counselling people in regard to marriage, and maybe one of these days we can do a series on that, but if you're counselling people in regard to marriage, it is essential that the two come together virginally as one flesh. That's the basis of marriage. There are remedies, of course, where it's not been that way, but that's the ontological situation. So I talk to people whose marriages are breaking up, and the one factor that would have been the uniting factor, the oneness, the one fleshness, has never been there. So you cannot talk to people about something that they don't know. But I've more than a hunch that every human being knows what it ought to be. And there's a lot of anger because it wasn't the way they thought it ought to be. However, that's not our subject, but we have to see it. The moment the man says, "The woman you gave me," there's a double accusation there. The woman you gave me, she caused me to sin. Well, could you think of anything more gutless than that? And I mean that, and I think that that's what woman's ever had against man ever since. But what I'm talking about is the division that comes, and that may sound just something of no great consequence, but it's of enormous consequence in the whole matter of human relationships. The fruits of this, see, the basis of familial relationships was attacked. That's what the serpent is about, to destroy man as a total, glorious, relational entity. The fruits of this broken relationship are seen in the children of the primal couple. One a murderer, whilst the other is a prophet. Abel is said by our Lord to be a prophet. We won't go into that. Now, to be guilty before God is to be guilty before one another. Now, that's something we can't stand in life, is to be guilty before one another. So you've got the roots of great counselling ministries when you get hold of these facts. The way of man was now in himself, a state impossible to one who is a child to the Father, a creature to the Creator, and a servant to the King. Let's spend a moment there. See, Jeremiah 10:23 says, "The way of man is not in himself." In other words, man can't take the initiative in regard to himself and have the capacity and the ability to live as a single entity. It's impossible. He is a relational creature. By nature of the case, he has to deny his relationality, and his first relationship is with God as Father. We won't go into the theology of that, but it's there right throughout the scripture. God is his Father, and so he is filially related to God, relationally related to God as a child of God. And when I say man, I mean capital M, a creature to the Creator. We talk about creaturely comforts, warmth, cools, food, sex, clothes. We all know what creaturely comforts are, and we love them. But the greatest creaturely reality is to be utterly dependent. You see, some babies are born and they are independent before they come out of the womb. And they are little beggars, they won't have any cuddling or, you know what I mean? Just little dominating little creatures rushing into life. Probably some of us were those and still are. But the thing that parents love is the creaturely dependence the children have on the parent. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's a very warm, loving thing. But that that autonomous independence is a frightening thing to find in anybody. It's in us all, of course. To be a creature of the Creator, and nothing more beautiful to illustrate that than the Sermon on the Mount. Take no thought to the morrow what you'll eat or drink or wherewithal you shall be clothed. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. Seek first the kingdom of God. These will be added to you. They're right. Creaturely comforts are right. But in that relationship. And the third thing is, we are servants to the King. Now, one of the big things we're going to look at time and again, because it'll emerge of itself, is vocation. Without a vocation, you are rudderless in life. You gain nowhere. Vocation is enormously important. And a vocation is something that God decides, which we'll see later on. So a man can't be, a human being can't be complete in himself or herself, because by nature, ontologically, we have to have recourse to the Father as creatures to the Creator, and our joy lies in being servant to the King of the Kingdom, in His Kingdom. Now, these broken relationships bring terrible dislocation of spirit to the one rejecting God. If you go to a doctor and ask, he says, "What's wrong with you?" That's what you come to find out from him, actually. What's wrong? But then you tell him, and you tell him all your symptoms. And that's what he wants you to do, because he can put all those symptoms together and he can make a diagnosis out of the symptoms. If he doesn't have any, very difficult sometimes, you've got to do tests and that. But those symptoms are not the problem of the person. If the symptoms are treated and the cause isn't treated, then obviously you're not going to have a proper healing. And that's why I say, if you don't understand the nature of man in sin, you're never going to be a healer or to be the instrument of healing for anybody. And if you don't understand the terrible dislocation of spirit to the one rejecting God. See, what's the enormous drive behind idolatry is to get a center of affection, a center of worship. And if you can get one that doesn't make any moral demands on you, so much the better. As in many Eastern religions, there are no moral demands made. They're mainly intellectual demands. That's interesting. Right, so humanity lives asymmetrically, in a wryness, dysfunctionally, in what has been called existential misery. Now, we take the term existential here just on its merits, and that is that we are all existence in a created world. And the nature of the created world and the nature of us as created determines the kind of existence we should live. When we rebel against the creational order, or the ontological or the functional order, then we are out of kilter with it. You see, that we are awry. You've driven a car and suddenly all of a sudden it rattles and shakes and it's out of harmony, or whatever term you might use, untuned, it's shattering. Now that's every human being in this world, and the cause of their misery, they will put it down to other things. You know, I'm in this state of mind because of such and such, because your mind logically, rationally, has to get a reason for everything. You can't live without a reason, you see that. And so when you're out of kilter with God, you are out of kilter with yourself, and you're out of kilter with everyone. Now, that's the anguish that people have, and if we don't understand that, if we, the doctrine that I actually despise is the doctrine of victimization. I'm aware that there are some people who are victimized, as dear Romanian orphans are victimized. They're none of their fault that they're there. But for the most part, we say that we've been victimized by God or by creation or by circumstances, environment, when we haven't, because we are noble. We can face the very worst and come through, and I bet a lot of those Romanian children will turn out to be fantastic. And incidentally, some of you know the enormous amount of money is being poured in by compassionate people to try to heal them, those children in the mental asylums. Now, being depraved, the heart is away from the mind of God. Now, that's the word depraved. See, man's left to himself to work it out, and he works it out wrongly. Being deprived of original glory, the spirit feels the utter abjectness of being and suffers from deep inferiority and the continuing sense of failure. And there wouldn't be one of us who didn't recognize that. And then you get the dear, bright people who try to boost us up when we've got a poor self-image or low self-esteem by trying to pump us up with some of the gifts and graces that we have. You know what I mean? Say, well, look, you're not doing too badly, or a certain amount of psychological optimism. Never works. Never works, because all of sin comes short of the glory of God. When you've come short of the glory of God, you come short of the glory of man. And you must see that in every human being, that sense of being deficient. So deprivation and depravity are two very strong factors. D, the human race is without direction when it rejects God's direction. See, in Genesis 1:28, God said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Take somebody with a lot of character and a lot of courage to go ahead and do that in life. To have children today, I remember years ago when I was having a mission in Victoria that I opened up my Age one morning, I mean the paper, the Age, I was younger then, and it said at Monash University the male lecturers had had themselves sterilised, a whole mass of them, because they didn't want to bring children into this terrible world. Now that's gutless too. But the human race says, where's its direction in Australia? What's our direction? Well, we're not really going anywhere. We go to the polling booth a lot for the goodies we can get. What we as a nation, what's our direction? As a family, what's our direction? As a person, what's our direction? It's vocation, you see. Fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. It's a big job there for butchers and bakers and candlestick makers and even doctors and others. Now, Jeremiah 10:23, which we'll quote time and again, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in a man to direct his own steps. You cannot find a way. There are hundreds of ways that men have devised. The writer of Proverbs says, the way which seems right unto man, the end whereof are the ways of death. He says the way, I forgot just for the moment some of those lovely quotes from Proverbs, but God has given us a way. If you read the 119th Psalm, it's a very beautiful psalm. Your word is a light unto my feet. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Your word gives me the way. See that? Jesus said, I am the way. So man is without direction. True vocation and true destiny are lost. If you don't have vocation, you don't have destiny, because destiny is the outcome of vocation. And with them, the true purpose of life, so that some lesser and other purpose has to be devised by man. Well, we've devised many of those. The entertainment industry today is extraordinary. We're entertainment mad. Rock, billion dollar industry. Yeah, I'd like to see something for what you put your money into. Fancy putting your money into noise. You've heard the proverb, haven't you? What kind of a noise annoys an oyster? And I should think that probably that. Right, Romans 5:12, which is a commentary on Genesis 3, tells us that two elements entered into man's life. One is sin and one is death. Paul, as did Christ, shows that sin and death are tyrants, dominating man, driving him into fear. Now, I lived in a prison camp for 3.5 years, and I saw the fear of death there very, very in very stark form. But it's no less the fear of death in our society today, with all the goodies we have and all the security we have. There's no less fear of death. That's a very driving power. And the domination of sin in its various forms, particularly as it deceives us into its own nature, so we don't even think we're under the domination of sin. If I've asked the question, what would be the most deceptive sin of all? I wonder if anybody could venture an answer to that. The most deceptive sin of all, and yet the most terrible of all. Pride. Devin? Pride. Well, pride would be a way of saying it, but I wanted to put it in a slightly different form.
Religious pride.
Oh, yes, and getting close to the state. I just say self-righteousness. That's the deadly sin, self-righteousness. Because you go on and do what you like under the guise of that, you see. So, fear of death is perhaps the most prominent dread humanity knows. The power, penalty, pollution and presence of sin are elements that humanity cannot combat. Jesus said, you become the slave of sin, so you're not in a position to combat it, even if you're in a position to understand it, which you're not. The high glory of humanity is fearfully demeaned and defiled by the wretchedness and pollution of sin. And you can look up some of those passages later, but do you know that when Lazarus was buried and Jesus came to Lazarus's grave, do you remember Mary and the others were mourning and weeping and Jesus wept? People say, well, how beautiful of him to identify with humanity. But actually the Greek tells us he trembled with indignation. He was angry. He had created man as the highest creature in the universe, and here is man at Lazarus's tomb groveling before death. The mourning there is not just, you know, they often used professional mourners and wailers. People were beating their breasts and throwing dust on themselves and so on. And the degradation of man made in the image of God, that's a horrible, horrible thing. And our Lord was angry wherever he met it. And God's anger, God's wrath is on those who suppress the truth in acts of unrighteousness. You see that if there's purity and the way in which you suppress the truth of purity is to be impure. The way you suppress the truth of righteousness is to do wrong or to do self-righteousness. That's you don't just simply ignore these great things, you actually go out to attack them. Do you see that? And the enormous dynamic, a perverse dynamic that lies behind the attack is frightening. Now, a chap told me the other day, he's here today, the chap who told me, and he told me some of the things that happened in the factory near where he lives. And one of them, he says, I wasn't too sure whether he said this man vomited and then licked up his own vomit or whether somebody else licked it up. I don't want to find out necessarily, but, you know, who would do a thing like that? And yet, a person might do that physically, but, you know, Peter said the sow is turned to its own mire and the dog to its own vomit. And what humanity, the depths to which humanity can go, they're there in human beings. So that's an exaggeration. No, it isn't. I have never heard a preacher who ever made a final and lasting impact on anybody who did not understand the depravity of sin. Now, you can't understand the depravity of sin unless you understand the holiness of God. So when Isaiah came in the temple and he saw the holiness of God, and immediately he was convicted of all his own unholiness and depravity. And so I'm not talking about studying the doctrine of depravity. That may well be well enough, but that's not the way you come to understand it. Now, point F, linked with the invasion of sin and death into humanity is also the power of Satan and his forces, including his world system. Now, I'm aware there may be people here today who don't believe in Satan, and I am not going to get into the argument with you. If that is the way it appears to you, that's fair enough. But that is not what the Scripture is saying. The Scripture is saying there is no sense in the whole struggle of good and evil if there is no Satan. You would have thought I'd put it the other way, if there's no God. There is no such thing as good, and there is no such thing as evil. Let's get that clear. All that talk in religions and philosophies about good and evil, and every jolly cops and robbers thing you see in all of those plots, they've all to do with good and evil. All the fairy stories are, all the children's stories are, to good and evil. True? Yet there's no such thing as good and there's no such thing as evil. There is only God and Satan. In other words, evil is always personal. Evil people do evil things. In that sense, there's evil. Good people do good things. God does good things. Satan does evil things. And you can't talk about something vague. You get it in Eastern esoteric religions where evil is a kind of a nebulous force. You know what I mean? There's no such thing as that. There are personal. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And if we don't understand that, we don't understand that man has been beguiled into sin. He lives under the deceit of it. And if we don't understand that, we just don't understand anything. You can't You can't do it all by chemicals. You can't set... Somebody said recently that many psychiatrists are more doctors than they are psychiatrists. It was a psychiatrist that I read that said that. He was complaining. He said, well, psychiatrists got to deal with human problems. You know what I mean? Not with just the effects of lack of some chemical or the use of others. I suppose I'm speaking out of place now because I'm not standing inside the Bible, but still the principle's there. Linked with the invasion of death and sin into humanity is also the power of Satan and his forces, including his world system. And that is an incredible system. There's a book there called The Clash of the Kingdoms, which you may care to take and read, which reveals much of the powers of darkness and what they do. Shows that man in some way is indebted to evil powers and in bondage to them. Man then is not free in the sense that he thought he would be when he shook himself free from God. So he thought, I can get away from God, I can be alone, I can be on my own, I can be free. But he brought himself into bondage. His guilt holds him bound to such enemies as sin, death, the world, Satan, and so on. Now there's some footnotes there on guilt, and there's some footnotes there on conscience, and we have plenty of stuff here if ever you want to have a look at those, particularly a book on conscience. We do not have space here to deal with each one exhaustively, but each adds to the burden and bondage of man separated from God. And now we come to what I think is pretty much the heart of the matter of the effects of depravity. Man in his rebellion against God is under the wrath of God because he holds down or suppresses the truth in acts of unrighteousness. Now, if you look closely at the passage you read this morning from Romans, you'll find that Paul first of all claims that God's wrath can be seen. He said it is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He said you can actually see that wrath. So if I asked you, have you seen the wrath of God on man? You'd have to answer me, no, I can't. Or you'd have to answer me in terms of Romans chapter 1. So Paul goes on to show that on three successive occasions, or maybe three situations simultaneously, God gives man up to his guilt. The guilt of his sin. He gives him up, first of all, to immorality. He gives him up to deviant sexuality. Then he gives him up to a reprobate mind. Now, if we've got a soft view of God, if we've got a soft view of God, we say that's very cruel of him. He ought to not do that. Now, if you must read the Epistle to the Romans if you're going to ever understand man and his plight and God's remedy for that plight, and you'll understand that God deliberately gives man over to his sin, and him giving over to his sin is his wrath. So I say in the notes here, God's wrath is not sin, but sin is God's wrath. Or if I said it more specifically, God's wrath is not sin, but the guilt of sin is God's wrath. You see that? Because guilt... And let's explain this very quickly. Guilt has two aspects to it. One is objective guilt. In other words, if you've committed murder, you're a murderer. Whether a court ever finds that out or a jury ever convicts you, you are guilty of murder. And that's an objective thing. Now, your response to your guilt, to your objective legal guilt, is a subjective thing. You may feel horrible, fearful, sad, disgusted. We may not care two hoots. According to the way you have trained your conscience or subdued it, very important to understand the conscience of a human being. It's the most sensitive faculty we have in regard to good on the one hand and to evil on the other, if you understand what I mean by good and evil there. The action of God's Spirit on you or the action of Satan on you. Now we have to understand that every human being in the world has what we call existential guilt. We are all guilty for not being what God created us to be. Everyone carries that around. hence your low self-esteem and so on. We are all conscious that we have failed to fulfill what God created us for, to be. And you've got to understand that's in everybody. You'll never find, by nature of the case, a secure person anywhere in the world. You'll find people who make themselves out to be secure. And so existential guilt is often mistaken for objective guilt. In other words, even though you may not have done a lot of terribly wrong things at any point, you'll have this pervading sense of guilt, which is linked with anxiety, incidentally. If you could be at top pitch in total fellowship with God and total vocational fulfillment operation, you'd feel great. Your existential guilt will be transcendent under grace. But your objective guilt, you get the two confused, you've got real problems there with human beings. And then you've got the problem of the nature of the particular person and his conscience. Whether he's morbid, you can have a morbid conscience, feel guilty about things you've never done. You can have what is the Puritans called an overriding conscience, wasn't that it? No? What would you understand by an overriding conscience?
An over-scrupulous
conscience. Now, we've all suffered from that too, and we are the reaction of sometimes insensitivity on one hand and supersensitivity on the other. Well, now, when God gives us over to our guilt, instead of protecting us from us, he gives us over to it, then all the elements of guilt, pain, shame, burden, loneliness, confusion, fear, dread, anger, resentment, bitterness, these are all components of guilt. And they are all present, totally in guilt. And God gives us up to that. We have a proverb, it might as well be hung for a sheep as a lamb. So when you're in a guilty state, the climate is there for further sin, and the further sin compounds the guilt, and the guilt compounds the sin. And so you've got an ever-enlarging situation, and that is the wrath of God. Now that's why people have some of the terrible physical, psychosomatic manifestations in their bodies and their minds and anxiety and that. It's not our realm to operate in this morning, but you find that. You don't have to go to a medical journal to find that out. You can just go to the Psalms. So I've mentioned them here, Psalm 31, 10. My bones waste away because of my misery. Misery is a painful thing. Somebody said that grace deals with man's guilt and mercy deals with the misery of his guilt. The misery of his guilt is never in doubt. It's there in the human. And Paul says he quotes Psalm 32, when I withheld my sin, when I refused to acknowledge it, my bones ached with my groaning all day long. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me as in the heat of summer. In other words, I have these physical manifestations of my guilt. And that's how the Hebrew understood it, and he really did understand it. Now, that's man. So let's have a look. A man under curse and guilt. Man was created by the hand of God and placed into a situation and state of blessedness. The fall divided man from God. Now, today there's a theology which has been sponsored by a Dominican monk named Matthew Fox. And a lot of his writings around, they're very beautiful to read. He talks about, he doesn't like the idea of the original sin and the original curse. He's got a doctrine of original blessing, which totally bypasses all that I've been talking about this morning. It never happened. Now that's, I think, is a theological dream, pipe dream. And if you don't face up to that, you'll never be of any aid to anybody. But he's certainly emphasizing a great thing, and that is that as created, the glory, the blessing of being a human being is certainly beyond telling. And in the doctrine of regeneration, of course, what he says applies. But if you don't face the reality of man's depravity, you'll always be living in unreality. Well, now, um, Here, we've only got about 5 minutes, and we're not going to get through all of that. So I'll leave you, man under the curse and guilt, because I think I've really expounded it just now. But down at the bottom of that section, just the last paragraph on that page four, again, man was commanded in the creational mandate to move across the earth, share it, have good stewardship of it, and take responsibility for it. Murder by Cain, his ejection from the presence of God, his building of a city, the building of kingdoms by Nimrod and his successors, as well as the blasphemy and arrogance of the building of Babel and its wall and tower, all show that fallen man lives contrary to God. Not having the ultimate goal in mind, he is selfish and purposeless. All humanity has to live within the welter of these things we have just stated. Such living seems impossible, so terrible are the circumstances and environment which man has called down upon himself by his separation from God. And as some of us saw the other night in Current Affairs, the matter of the Cot death syndrome, and it was interesting to hear the parent. One parent said, "What wrong have I done? What wrong have we done that our child died?" And that was the immediate guilty reaction to an event, and the implacable fate that had come to them. And how are you going to help people like that, who are so guilty they feel that it could have happened, but then they're arguing their innocence? You see the horrible confusion of the human race. And if we don't understand its depravity, we'll never understand its so-called rationality, the way it reasons things through. Now, commentary on the state of fallen man. The three sections immediately above speak of the effects of man separating himself from God. Now we need to see some of the implications of these effects and how a counsellor or helper can recognise the state and problems of the person needing help. The first thing we must recognise is that every human being has had, by creation, deeply implanted within his or herself the knowledge of what a human being ought to be. This is sometimes called ontological necessity. So you would say that existential guilt is really ontological guilt. Another way of saying this is that we know all the truth. When you meet a human being and they start to talk to you, "You prove to me that there's a God and I'll have faith," don't ever try that useless exercise. Everybody knows that's the trouble. And they don't want you to come along and to make them know it in a way they've been trying not to know it all their lives. When in Romans 1:18 it said that man suppresses the truth, then he surely infers that he knows what he is doing, in the sense that he knows the truth. You can't suppress the truth unless you know it. Romans 1:19-25 tells us that man could know the truth but rejected that knowledge, and 1:28 confirms this. The truth, roughly speaking, is what we call theology, anthropology, and cosmology. In order to reject this truth innate in man, man has to reorder the true order. He has to devise a new and different theology, anthropology, and cosmology. Do you see that? They worked very hard at it in the East. They have an entirely different cosmology to what we have. A worldview. Your worldview determines your actions every day, one way or the other, you see. And if you get a biblical worldview, you can be sure that you're on the right premises. Human history shows us the variety of man's inventions on this score. They are seen in his religions, philosophy, and ideologies. And in all of them, you'll find reasoned out a reasoned theology, a reasoned cosmology, a reasoned anthropology, which all fits a certain pattern. But you'll soon find that it doesn't satisfy and it doesn't meet requirements because it's not ontological. We must recognize that what is not authentic will not satisfy man. The idols will never satisfy him, nor will his accompanying religious, philosophical, and ideological rationalizations. So to speak, they'll run out of puff. That is the power that ought to be innate in them. Take the three elements of man, which correspond to God's being as creator, father, and king, that is, creaturehood, sonship, and servanthood. These will not find ontological satisfaction. Ingenuity will have to devise surrogate creators, fathers, and kings. You've always got to get a God in place of God, and a father in place of the father, and a king in place of the king. You're built into that system, do you see that? And you've got to get a replacement. Against autonomy of living, again, autonomy of living will not be satisfactory, since like calls to like and deep calls to deep. In the depths of you, you've got to have God or you'll never be satisfied. Lacking authentic affinity with relational reality, man will be lonely, alienated, and have the abysmal horror that is depicted in many novels, films and plays, as also in grand opera, to say nothing of the soapies. Those soapies, unbelievable. Now, we're going to have to stop in a minute. I hope you go on and read the rest of this because we'll have to start our next study next week. But it's not a bad thing to finish on this last paragraph. Further, we must understand why fallen humanity is basically angry. The paradigm of which is Cain, he's the example. It does not appear at first sight that all human beings are angry, but a little research will show they are. How quick to be angry are those who are caught in or even see injustice. We've got a little book here called The Justice Men and the Great Rage. It's worth reading. We've got a book called Angry Heart or Tranquil Mind, and that's probably been the most effective book we've put out that we know, because everybody's angry. And if you say that, some people get really angry because they know they're not angry. Isn't that the incredible deception of sin? Anger is closely related to guilt, and anger is generally against the one, this is the sentence he's not put out properly, against the one against whom we've sinned. This is especially in relation to God. We're angry with God because we've broken off relationships with him, and he's the wrong one. Primarily, we're angry when we cannot get our own way, and this relates to our insistence upon our autonomy. I knew that I had overcome anger. That's a great experience of my life. I'd overcome anger completely. And I haven't been driving a car for a long time because Laurel drives me around and up the bends and around the bends and other places. But the other day I had to drive down to a certain place, and there's a guy, you know, where there was a two-lane, and he stuck himself in the middle of the two lanes. And I thought, you clown, I'll get past you. When I went past, he blew his horn, much as said, you don't go past me, even if I'm taking up two lanes. And I found to my amazement that little tremors of anger began to... Now, one person's autonomy conflicts with another's. See that? When you're all autonomous and you've all got bubbles, Humanity cannot live autonomous. Anger is perhaps the most dangerous of all states of emotion. Now, nearly all the homicides take place within family situations. Nobody dreamed an hour before that there'd be a murder or there'd be a family slaying. Not even the slayer. We're not talking about playthings. Most homicides take place within marital, familial situations. I've gone over my time, which is not normal to me to do. Let's have a